Good evening. I hope you're as ready as I am to be in God's Word tonight. Love to study God's Word, especially the Old Testament on Wednesday nights. Just as a preview, we'll be going through 2 Kings. We're in 2 Kings this evening. We're in chapter 4 where we'll finish up our study in that chapter. But just as a preview, when we get to the end of 2 Kings, we're actually going to go into the book of Romans. So we're going to be in the New Testament on Wednesday nights. Well, everybody likes that idea. I guess the saying pleased the multitude. It's been a while since we studied the epistles on Sunday morning, so we haven't done any New Testament on Wednesday night, I guess as long as I can remember. Maybe I'm wrong about that. But we did a Book of Revelation once, and so that's New Testament. Well, this evening, though, we are in chapter 4, where we pick up, actually 2 weeks ago, we were in chapter 4, the first half of this chapter, and we were studying an account of Elisha the prophet. And Elisha the prophet had blessed this woman, the Shunammite, with a child. She had had a son. And we looked at that, and now we pick that up several years later, or sometime later, to get into the account. And we look and we read here in verses 18, chapter 4, that the child grew. So this child that was born, quite surprisingly, to this Shunammite woman, her husband was older. And Gehazi, the servant, observed that she, in fact, did not have someone to care for her in her old age. Or again, her husband was older. And so Elisha was looking to bless her for the blessings that she had been to them. And we see in verse 17, actually 15, he says about, or 16, about this time next year, Elisha said, you will hold a son in your arms. And we read in verse 17 that the woman became pregnant the next year about the same time. She gave birth to a son, just as Elisha had told her. So this blessing has come into her life. But then we read in verse 18, the child grew. And one day he went out to his father, who was with the reapers. My head, he said to his father. And his father told the servant, carry him to his mother. And after the servant had lifted him up and carried him to his mother, the boy sat on her lap until noon, and then he died. Lord Heavenly Father, we look to you this evening to understand the more difficult things in life. This is a difficult circumstance in the life of this woman who had been blessed with a child. She wasn't looking to be blessed, she was. And then this child died. And Lord, we want to understand as much as we can your will for our lives and the disappointments in life and the difficulties of life. We simply pray that you'd give us ears to hear, hearts to understand, and the ability to comprehend what is your love, your great love for us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is a difficult account. It's very difficult to try to figure out in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 18, why God allowed this to take place. It doesn't seem to make any sense at all. And if there's one thing, if you've been walking with the Lord for a while, if there's one thing that you will come to understand rather quickly, is that many times God allows things to happen in our lives that don't make any sense at all. Can I hear an amen? And when those things take place, your faith is tested in a way that it simply isn't tested otherwise. And in the testing and the trying of our faith, we discover the love of God. We discover the compassion of our Savior. But it's going through those trials and those difficulties and those experiences that are hard, it's in the midst of those experiences that we learn, that we comprehend what is God's great love for us. Well, in this particular case, this woman's son died suddenly after complaining of a severe headache. Now, we don't know exactly what was wrong, but the young boy must have contracted some type of fever or fatal disease. Encephalitis is the more appropriate medical term, the swelling of the brain. But she was holding this son. It's such a sad scene, really. She held her precious son in her arms until he died. Her life had been abundantly blessed until this tragic moment. She had been blessed beyond her wildest dreams. And she now experienced tragedy beyond her worst nightmare. And life is like that sometimes. One day can be a great blessing, the next day a very difficult and tragic circumstance. You remember Job, who had learned to hold on loosely to the Lord's blessings because of the fact that God reserved the right to give and to take away. Well, that's how we need to go through life. And that's a difficult realization. That's not something that people want to talk about or even think about. But the reality is that as we get older, we see more and more tragedy. We see more and more difficulty in our life, sickness, illness, the death of loved ones. This is the way of all the earth. This is the way of life on earth. And it would be ridiculous, actually, it would be kind of absurd for myself or anyone to get up and tell you everything is going to work out perfectly in your life, everything is going to be just right, you're never going to have any problems, you're never going to have any challenges that you don't understand. God is always going to work in your life in a way that makes sense to you. For me to get up or for anyone to get up and say those things would be ludicrous. But many times in church, we don't like to talk about the difficult trials and tragedies of life. But this is the case for this woman. So what does she do about it? This is, I think, extremely telling. In verse 21, we read that she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God. Now that's Elisha. He was living there. They had made a room for him and his servant. So she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, then shut the door and went out. And she called her husband and said, "Please send me one of the servants and a donkey so I can go to the man of God quickly and return." "Why go to him today?" he asked. "It's not the new moon or the Sabbath." And these words are so telling. I want you to hold on to these words. "It's all right. It's all right," she said. She saddled the donkey and said to her servant, "Lead on. Don't slow down for me unless I tell you." So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. And when he saw her in the distance, the man of God said to his servant Gehazi, "Look, there's the Shunammite. Run to meet her and ask her, 'Are you all right? Is your husband all right? Is your child all right?'" And notice these words again. "Everything is all right," she said. Let's just stop there in verse 27, or actually verse 26. "Everything is all right." No, everything's not all right, right? I mean, let's be honest here. If everything was all right, she wouldn't be racing to the man of God. If everything was all right, the child wouldn't be dead. So what does she mean? Let's look at this very closely. The first thing she does when the child dies is brings him up to the room where the man of God stays and lays the child on the bed. She knows that any hope that she has is going to come through the prophet of the Lord. Any hope that she has in God doing anything for her at this point is going to come through the man through whom the Lord had blessed her, the man who had declared that she would have a son, the prophet of the Lord. She knows where her hope lies. She knows not to go to anyone else. Now, it wasn't so much that she was going to the prophet as she's going to the Lord of the prophet. She's going to the one who has the anointing, the one who is anointed by God and speaks for God. In essence, she's going to the Lord. Now, I think that's the first lesson in any tragedy. Any difficulty, go to the Lord. It sounds simple. It sounds obvious, right? But yet how many of us do that? How many of us, when we're going through a difficult time, call up our friends or go on Google, start to try to figure out the problem for ourselves, right? Have you ever done that? Just go on, you put a question in there, and Google gives you all kinds of information, correct or not. It just, you know, it's helpful to see someone else had the same problem. You ever go to one of those sites, what do they call them? Not really a chat room. It's a comment site, or people will ask questions. I often go to these sites for technical problems with cars or with plumbing problems, and, you know, ask the plumber. And you go in, how do I fix? And, you know, put that information in there, and somebody had the exact same problem, and they have a YouTube video on how to fix that P-trap or that J-trap. And you're like, oh, this is great. So there you are with your iPad, and you have detailed instructions on how to fix this plumbing problem. So helpful. But life isn't like that. Spiritual things are not like that. Matters of life and death are not like that. And by the way, may I recommend, if you have medical problems, you might want to stay off of some of those sites. I know more people that have misdiagnosed themselves with terminal illnesses by going online and looking and trying to diagnose their symptoms. Be very careful. But in life, sometimes we go on the computer, we start to ask these questions, we call our friends, we ask people's opinions, and at no point do we just stop and say, you know, maybe I should ask the Lord what he's trying to show me in this circumstance. Maybe I should go to the Lord. Maybe I should go to God's Word. Maybe I should go to church and ask people there who love God to pray for me. Why don't we do that first? Well, sometimes we do, and we're benefited by it. This woman did. But so many of us think it's better to rely on others or rely on ourselves or something we can tangibly see or experience. But that would be the wrong approach. She cried out to Elisha for help in her time of desperation. And I suggest that if you find yourself, actually I should say, when you find yourself in a time of desperation, may I recommend you go to the Lord in prayer. May I recommend that you seek him in his word. May I recommend that you lift your hands in worship. May I recommend that you serve him faithfully and trust him and say those words that this woman said to both her husband, who at that point did not know that the child had died. Clearly, it's all right. It's all right. I don't know that it means it's all right or that she likes everything that's happening in her life as much as it means it's going to be all right. God is in control of my life. I'm going to go to the Lord, and I know that no matter what happens in my life, God is working and will work in a powerful way. Can I hear an amen? That's the conclusion that a person of faith comes to in the midst of difficulty, trial, and tragedy. And then everything else after that is completely different, and you handle it from an appropriate or correct perspective. But it has to start with you seeking the Lord and acknowledging that God loves you and he's allowing whatever's happening in your life and that you can trust him with these circumstances. And that indeed, as she said to her husband, as she said to the servant, everything is all right. It's all right. She refused to even acknowledge to anyone, including her husband, that her precious son had died. Not because she was in denial. She knew her son was dead. But she also knew that she served a loving God, a mighty God, a powerful God who could do all things. She assured her husband that everything was all right. She traveled as quickly as possible, by the way, about 20 miles across the plain to Mount Carmel. 20 miles. Okay, so now she couldn't move as fast as we can in our automobiles, but by horseback she could move fast enough. We usually say 20 miles, 20 minutes, let's say half an hour, whatever. Probably a little longer for her, right? Let's say 45. But, 45 or an hour maybe. Who knows? But across the plain, she makes her way. Now, we all know, if you have any first aid training, you know that you only have a very limited amount of time to resuscitate someone before they're brain dead. So it's clear to say at this point that she had accepted that the child had truly died, but she hadn't accepted the end result. She was unwilling to accept the end result. Now, we serve a God who says that if you have faith in him, all things are possible. Amen. But she wasn't going online and saying, well, you only have 3 minutes before brain damage sets in. And by the time she got there and came back, the child, there'd be no help of, that could help this child. No hope of resuscitation. She didn't do that. She didn't consider that. All she did was seek God. And I think that's a wise recourse. So, Elisha was immediately concerned when he saw her in the distance. So he sends his servant Gehazi in order to discover what had happened. He didn't know what was going on, which was unusual for a prophet. Prophets oftentimes knew what was happening, but this takes him by surprise. But she refused to even acknowledge to Gehazi that her precious son had died. She's only going to speak to the man of God. She's not going to get into it with anybody else. Now, let me just say this. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be great the next time we go through a difficult time if we didn't air out all of our laundry to everybody in our lives? We go online, we go on our Facebook pages, we go on Twitter, we send out emails and texts to everybody, we get everybody involved. The one thing we haven't done is prayed. So much of the electronic communication that takes place in our world today is useless, meaningless, and unneeded. It's just you trying to do something on your own instead of just going to the Lord and keeping it quiet between you and him. Listen, I think it's an electronic form of gossip that we have today, and people are so quick to air out all of their concerns and all that they're going through. We've forgotten the meaning of the word discretion and privacy. But indeed, I mean, that's really something that should come naturally or even supernaturally to us, to go to the Lord and not immediately publish all of our cares and concerns. Now, you can ask for prayer. There's certainly nothing wrong with that. But I think a lot of people just create a lot of drama. Can I hear an amen? Amen. Drama. For the sake of drama, as if that's going to accomplish anything. She could have stopped and told her husband everything. They could have had a crying jag and made a big deal out of it. Or she could have spoken to the servant and went over it with him and explained everything. But she's steadfast. She's set on seeking the Lord through the man of God and no one else. And I think because of that, it shows her faith and her determination to receive whatever blessing God might bestow upon her. So, she assures Gehazi, everything's all right. Everything is all right. Now, it says in verse 27, that when she reached the man of God at the mountain, notice, she took hold of his feet. That's a position that a person puts themselves into when they're in complete and total desperation, submitting themselves completely at the mercy of someone else, someone else's authority. That's what that position means. She took hold of his feet. Gehazi came over to push her away. Well, he doesn't know what's going on and, you know, trying to peel her off of him. But the man of God said, "Leave her alone. She is in bitter distress." He didn't know why, but he could tell she was in bitter distress. "She is in bitter distress, but the Lord Jehovah has hidden it from me and has not told me why." I think it's interesting to note that Elisha the prophet was only surprised when God didn't speak to him. Somebody hears from the Lord and, you know, forget about it. They set up a web page and go on television. I heard from God. The prophet, he heard from God so frequently and so clearly that he was surprised when God didn't speak to him. I wonder, are we more surprised when God speaks to us or when God doesn't speak to us? I think most of us would settle for an occasional word, but I think what the prophet shows us is that we can expect to hear from the Lord every minute of every day if we're listening. And so the prophet says, "The Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me why." Now, why didn't God tell him? I don't know. I really don't. He didn't either. And here's what she says in verse 28. "Did I ask you for a son, my Lord?" She said, "Didn't I tell you don't raise my hopes?" You see, back in the previous part of this chapter, in the latter part of verse 16, when she was given the promise that she would have a son, she said, "No, my Lord, don't mislead your servant, O man of God." She didn't want to be given the hope that she would receive this child, only to not receive the child, or worse, in this particular case, to receive the child and lose the child. And so here we go. This situation doesn't make a lot of sense. Why would God do something so fantastic, so miraculous, so wonderful in her life, and then something so horrible and tragic that wouldn't have happened if God didn't do the miraculous? You with me? You might be asking the same question. I'm asking it as well. Why would God allow this? Well, this is for his glory. This is for his purposes. We have to believe that. She recognized that Elisha was a holy man of God. She desired his help. She desired God's help. He could see that she was in bitter distress. She is completely overwhelmed by grief, and yet she's not with her dead child. She's holding on to the feet of the man of God. You know, I've seen people grieve in an unhealthy way, and I've seen people grieve in a healthy way. If you're grieving, you're going through a difficult time, if you're struggling in your faith right now, and that situation, that circumstance is drawing you closer to God, that is, it's causing you to seek God more, grow closer to God, learn more about his word, submit yourself more to him. If that's the effect of this negative experience in your life, whether it's a tragedy or difficulty, a sickness, a trial, then you're grieving in the appropriate way. But if you're letting that thing, and we've all been guilty of this, I have certainly, if you're letting that thing push you away from God and you become resentful and filled with grief to the point where you hide your face from God, have you ever done that? You don't want to pray. You don't want to go to church. You don't want anybody trying to cheer you up. You don't want anybody to come over and say it's all right. You want to feel sorry for yourself. And you sort of, in a sick way, in a demented way, enjoy torturing yourself with grief. Now, this is sometimes, it shouldn't be for Christians, but it is sometimes part of the grieving process, that we go through this time of grief without accepting that this is something that God has allowed in our life. And I understand, we're but dust, and we can't always handle the circumstances in our lives the way we should right out of the gate. But let's just stop a minute and think. If you and I, if we are people of faith, shouldn't our first reaction be to cling to God? And in that process of clinging to Him, we receive the strength that we need to get through the difficulty. So when people are grieving 3-4 years later for a death in their family, as Christians, or someone they've lost, or some circumstance in their life, it's pretty easy to diagnose the problem. The problem is they're not coming to God. They're not drawing near to God. They're not giving Him their pain. We all have pain. This woman did the absolute right thing with her pain. Staying with the body of her son would have been acceptable, but she had faith, and so she went to the man of God, and she's there trusting that God can do all things. She's with God. If she has to make a choice between the dead body of her son and the man of God, it's the man of God on behalf of her son. And that says so much. That's faith, brothers and sisters. That's faith. It takes faith to do that. Most people wouldn't have bothered. Most people would have given up. Most people wouldn't have thought twice to do what she did. Of course, she would never have chosen to experience this circumstance. She would rather have never had a son than to suffer this tragic loss. But brothers and sisters, you know this. We risk our very hearts when we choose to love others. Now, if you never want to be heartbroken, then never care about anybody. But your heart won't break. It'll just shrivel up and die. You'll never experience love. You'll save yourself the pain of a broken heart, but in the same moment, you'll also experience what it means to not love. And that in and of itself is so much worse, isn't it? Poets have written about this for centuries. But having said that, the Lord allowed Himself to suffer by having children of His own. What do I mean? Well, He knew full well, with complete omniscience, that the moment He created Adam and Eve, they would break His heart. You don't think God knew what was going to happen? You think He was surprised when they ate from the fruit of the knowledge, or the fruit of the tree of knowledge? You don't think that he didn't know that was going to happen? He could have said, well, why bother? So many of us do that. Well, why bother? What's the point? But God could have said, well, why bother? What's the point? I'm not going to bother creating the earth. I'm not going to bother creating the garden. I'm not going to be creating Adam or Eve. I'm not going to create any of that because it's just going to break my heart. In fact, it's going to cause me to send my son to the cross. But you see the heart of God, that He allowed Himself to be wounded for the sake of love? The Bible says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It was love and is love that motivates Him to do what He does, and to have a relationship with us, indeed our very creation as a race. So before you are so quick to say, what's the point? Why bother? I shouldn't have even bothered. Remember the heart of God. Now, Elisha certainly wanted to help this desperate mother. He cared about her greatly. Look at verses 29 through 31. Elisha said to Gehazi, tuck your cloak in your belt. Take my staff in your hand and run. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not answer. Lay my staff on the boy's face. But the child's mother said, as surely as the Lord Jehovah lives and as you live, I will not leave you. So he got up and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the boy's face, and there was no sound or response. So Gehazi went back to meet Elisha and told him, the boy has not awakened. This is a peculiar circumstance. Elisha's not accustomed to doing things and not having God immediately respond in the affirmative. This is definitely something that God has ordained and is allowing to happen, but it's difficult to understand, I admit. Here's the situation. Elisha immediately sent his servant to heal her dead son. Now, the idea is like, look, I'm sending Gehazi. Did you notice? She doesn't want Gehazi. She wants the man of God. She doesn't want the servant. She wants the prophet. She's not going to settle for anything less than the presence of God in her life. That's what the man of God represents. She's not going to settle for anything less than the presence of God through the spokesman of God. That's her desire, and she's not going to settle for anything less. She refused to leave Elijah until he agreed to follow her home. Now, I don't know if Elijah was even planning on going. Elijah was an anointed prophet, could work miracles. Maybe he didn't see the need. There were times when Jesus healed when he didn't go, and he didn't need to because of the faith. And maybe he thought, maybe the prophet said, well, she has so much great faith. I mean, I'll just send Gehazi and lay the staff on the child, and the child will get up. And maybe he didn't think twice about it. But she refuses to have anyone but this man with her. Now, Gehazi was unable to raise her son from the dead. Now, there were times where the disciples were unable to cast out demons. There were times where only Jesus would do. And this is one of those times where only the man of God will do. And I don't know why. I can't understand why God allowed this to continue and why he didn't allow Gehazi to be the one. He's working something behind the scenes here. He's working something in the heart of both Elisha and also Gehazi, but specifically this woman, the Shunammite. So Gehazi travels as quickly as possible, 20 miles across the plain of Shunem. Nothing happens. And he returns to meet Elisha and the woman, who are apparently on their way back to her home. Now, Elisha has the ability and the power to do amazing things. In fact, since he's been ordained by the Lord and anointed by the Lord, God has never declined to work in and through his life in powerful ways. Not once. Never been a time where God said, no, that's above your pay grade. You can't do that miracle. Not at all. So what's going on here? Well, let's continue to read. Verse 32. We'll read verses 32 through 37. Well, when Elisha reached the house, there was the boy lying dead on his couch, that is, on his bed, where he slept. And he went in, and he shut the door on the two of them and prayed to the Lord. Then he got on the bed and lay upon the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands. Now, he's not doing CPR, by the way, just so you know. Some people might think that. No, he's just literally laying on top of his child and praying for the dead child, who's been dead for some time, hours at this point. Eyes to eyes, hands to hands, mouth to mouth. And he stretched himself out upon him. The boy's body grew warm. Now, what does that tell you? Well, he was no longer dead, right? I mean, that's the obvious. The body would not have grown warm unless he was in the process of being resuscitated or had come back to life. Perhaps at this point he's not conscious, but he's alive. So God responded right away to him. He clearly did. But you might be thinking, what I would be thinking, well, why did God wait to get him involved? Why did it have to be Elijah? Why couldn't it have been Gehazi? Why did it have to be anybody? Why did it have to happen at all? Am I the only one that asks these crazy questions all the time when things happen in my life? Why this? Why that? I don't understand. Why this? Why that? We spend so much energy and so much time trying to figure out why God did what he did that we don't just say it's all right. Everything's all right. If God is in control of my life, everything's all right. Can I hear an amen? It is. Even if the child didn't get back up again, even if God said, no, the child's gone, that's it. It's still all right. Or is God not working all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes? That is the perspective, brothers and sisters, we certainly must have if we're going to make it through this life without having a breakdown. We have to get to the point where we trust God. All of our problems, all of our grieving, all of our nonsense is the result of a lack of trust in God's working in our life. It's for me too. I'm not saying I got this figured out. But when you're freaking out or you're stressed out or you're worried or you have anxiety, you're breaking out in shingles, all this stuff is happening in your life. Why? Well, you're trusting God. You might want to start there. The very first thing that this mighty and powerful prophet did was what? Look at verse 32. When Elisha reached the house, there was the boy lying dead on the couch. He went in He shut the door on the two of them, and what did he do? He prayed to the Lord. Now, you might be thinking that the theatrics of him laying on him had anything to do with the healing. I actually don't think so. Let me make a suggestion. I think he was feeling the body to see if he was warm. You never ever touch someone's forehead, or, you know, you have to kind of touch them to feel whether or not they're warm. Now, he had been cold and dead, and no doubt rigor mortis had even set in. So you're looking at a situation where he's prayed, and by faith, after having prayed in faith, he's expecting that God will warm that kid up. And he's just basically waiting to be able to sense it. That's what I believe. I don't think there was any magic trick here. I don't think there was anything that he did that was going to make all that much of a difference. It was really his prayer. And by the way, prayer is always what brings healing in our lives. God always works through prayer. That's the way he has designed our experience with him. We pray and God works. It's always through prayer. Now, I've seen some crazy stuff, and you know, we read in the Bible of people touching the hem of Jesus' garment. We looked at that recently, and we've looked at other examples of that, the woman with the issue of blood. We've looked at other people who, in the scriptures, you know, just wanted to be in Peter's shadow or touch the handkerchief of the man of God, you know. But nowadays, we come up with gimmicks, and we see this all the time. People come up with the holy hanky. Send away, 1995, including shipping and handling. And you can have the holy hanky. And that holy hanky is going to do everything you want. Or this, oh my goodness, have you seen this commercial? This necklace with a stone from the tomb of what is it, the tomb of the Nativity. I see this commercial, and I actually want to take that commercial and play it in church and say, this is what it means to be hustled in the name of God. Now, if I've offended someone who ordered that thing and they're wearing it tonight, I'm in trouble. And I haven't used much discretion. But I must say that the truth is, if you're buying what they're selling, I don't know if I can help you tonight. I mean, they have these actors, and they get this guy that even looks like Jesus looking up at the light. And I think to myself, my heart breaks every time I see it. It's on one of the channels I watch, you know. And it's like I see this and I think to myself, what in the world? So many people put their faith in objects, relics, the cult of the relics throughout the Middle Ages. People would travel for days to go to a temple where they had the finger of some saint or the foot of some saint. And they'd pray and believe that this stuff still goes on today. They believe that they're going to be healed because they went to the tomb of, you know, Santiago. And it's amazing to me what people fall for. Do you know the truth is? You just need to pray. You don't need to come to church. I mean, I hope you do. This is a place where we build each other up and we study the Word of God. You don't need to say a specific prayer. You need to pray to God and ask. You have not because you ask not. And listen, I want to encourage you. If you want to receive the Holy Spirit, you ask. If you want to receive Jesus, you ask. If you want to be healed, you ask. If you want to be cared for and provided for, you ask. So many people have not because they ask not. This is the truth, brothers and sisters. Don't need a holy hanky. Don't need this pendant. Don't need a little angel on your shoulder. All you need, don't need a candle. All you need is Jesus. And you can pray to him. By the way, you don't need to go through any intermediaries. I don't particularly dislike Mary. She's a blessed woman, but I don't pray to her. I don't dislike saints. I admire them through the centuries, but I don't pray to them. I pray to Jesus. And this woman is a great example. She goes right to the man of God. May I encourage you? Pray. What does Elijah do? Same thing. Praise. Elisha prays. Praise. And it's prayer that heals the child. The boy had already been dead for some time now, and he just wanted to be alone with the boy as he prayed for him, prays for him, and interestingly enough, the child's body begins to get warm. That means he's alive. Now, he's trying to resuscitate the child, not just bring him back to life, but resuscitate him. We read in the latter part of verse 34 that as he stretched himself out upon him, and again, I believe that was to try to feel whether the body was actually warm, the boy's body grew warm. And Elijah turned away and walked back and forth in the room, and then got on the bed and stretched out upon him once more. And this is so interesting. The boy sneezed 7 times and opened his eyes. I have no understanding or explanation as to why. But he sneezed 7 times. Have you ever sneezed 7 times? I never have. Maybe 3 or 4. But 7 times? And then he opened his eyes. So the sneezing, he starts to sneeze and he starts to breathe and he wakes up. So it's a process of him praying, the child coming back to life, and now being resuscitated. And through this process, I believe Elijah's praying. He's testing the body. He's feeling the body. And he's waiting, walking back and forth. That implies that he was pacing, waiting for the child to be resuscitated. It took a little time, not long, but it took a little time for this process to take place. It wasn't immediate in the sense it was instantaneous, but it happened pretty quickly. So here he is trying to desperately to resuscitate the boy. I believe that the death of this precious little boy affected him deeply. And here's the thing that I deduce from this, and I may be wrong. I think this whole thing was about Elijah. I think this whole thing that God was doing had less to do with the woman and the child and the husband and had more to do with the prophet. God is apparently trying to do something in his heart. Here he is affected, clearly affected by the death of this precious little boy. Now, at first he was willing to just send the servant with the staff. And isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? So many times in ministry, we can reach a point where we don't want or need to get personally involved. What do I mean by that? Someone comes to you, or one of the elders comes and say, Pastor Tim, someone, you know, so-and-so wants to talk to you. And, you know, you start to think, and maybe a pastor might start to think, well, why don't you talk? I don't need to talk to that person. You know what? We take a sort of impersonal approach to ministry. Doesn't this happen with big ministries so often? You know, you want to get an audience with the pastor. It's like getting an audience with the Pope. You can't even get an appointment because he's too busy. He's too busy. And I think that Elisha had become a little busy, or maybe a little impersonal, or maybe thought of himself in a way he shouldn't have. I don't know this for sure. But I can tell you what, God created a situation where he had to get personally involved. If you find yourself cold and aloof from people, you start to separate yourself from the people part of ministry, which is ministry, and the most difficult and challenging part of ministry, you know, there's some pastors that will actually say, well, now that the church is several hundred people, I'm going to let all of my elders and leaders do all the people ministry, and I'm just going to do the teaching and, you know, the overall administration of the church. I don't think that pleases the Lord. And now, no one pastor can do it all, but the day that a pastor locks himself in the ivory tower of his office and ceases to have appointments with people or talk to anybody or get involved in anyone's life or allow himself to even enter into a relationship with anybody in the church for fear that he might be disappointed, Or for the time that he separates himself in such a way that nobody even knows who he is, I think at that point God will bring you into a place. He'll cause circumstances to happen in your life, not just pastors' lives, but in all of our lives, where we will have to get our hands dirty. That is, we'll have to get into relationship, face-to-face, connection. God does not want us to be disconnected from those around us. In fact, I know one of the 2 great commandments is love your neighbor as yourself. And I can tell you this, if you think that you're going to get so holy and so high and mighty and so wonderful in the spirit that you never have to talk to anybody, you move to a monastery or a cave somewhere on a mountain and, you know, you're so separate and so apart from everyone else. If you think that that's holiness, it's not. What did Jesus do? Did Jesus live that way? Jesus was washing feet. Jesus was engaging people. Jesus was having meals with sinners. This is an encouragement. When God uses us, we can start to think either we're a little bit better than everyone else, or we can start to think that we don't have to deal with other people, that we don't have to spend time with people. And I think that God brought Elisha to a place where he recognized and felt pain and hurt and the challenges of life, because after all, that's really what it means to minister and to love people, isn't it? Amen? To love people. Well, I think at this point, he's recognized that. At least it seems to be the case. So here this child has now been resuscitated. I want to remind you that Jesus was also deeply affected by the grief of others. Shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept, right? I mean, when he was at the tomb of Lazarus, he knew he was going to resuscitate Lazarus. He could have been smiling and laughing in anticipation of the joy. But why was he weeping? Why was he deeply affected? Because he saw the pain in others and it affected him deeply. He allowed himself to enter into relationship and that caused pain. That's true. Jesus was deeply affected by the grief of others. I believe Elisha has now recognized and felt the grief and the pain of this child's loss. And it could be that he had become a little cavalier and nonchalant about God working in his life. Well, that's just my take on things. I don't know that. But in verses 36 and 37, we read that Elisha summoned Gehazi and said, "Call the Shunammite." And he did. When she came, he said, "Take your son." And she came in and fell at his feet and bowed to the ground. And then she took her son and went out. That must have been an emotional moment. The emotion isn't captured in those verses necessarily, but it must have been an extremely emotional moment. At this point, the woman is receiving her son, and the prophet had been used to bring this child back to life. I'm sure there were tears in the eyes of those people. It must have given him great joy to present her son alive. She received her risen son with humility and great joy. And that's the fruit of this circumstance. Humility and great joy in the heart of a woman who had lost her son. And great joy in the life of a prophet that at some point had to be a little coerced into going there and showing up. Now, it must have given the father great joy to present his son alive. Do you agree? Amen. When Jesus rose again, and we, like that woman, receive the risen son with humility and great joy. And I think that's something we need to remember as we get closer to, obviously, the Passion season and Easter, Resurrection Sunday. Well, we have a few more accounts here in this chapter, which we'll go through quickly, but I think that whole section tells me something about the heart of God. He wants us to be personally involved in relationship with others. Well, here now we have an account of Elisha taking care of other people. And it's interesting to me that these things follow on the heels of that experience. Because these things that we're about to talk about aren't so extraordinary. They're not these great, mighty miracles. It's not the raising of a child from the dead. They're just needs that people have. And so much of ministry is meeting the needs of people. You know, I mean, I never prayed for anyone and they were dead and they rose again. So much of what we do as ministers, as Christians, as brothers and sisters in Christ, it's menial. It's mundane. But to the person who has the need, it means a great deal. It means a lot to take the time to minister to someone's needs. Well, look at the first thing we read. In verse 38, Elisha returned to Gilgal and there was a famine in that region. So there's a lot of hungry people. While the company of prophets was meeting with him, he said to his servant, "Put on the large pot and cook some stew for these men." So now you see a man who's cognizant of what's going on around him. He recognized they're hungry. Let me feed them. He's meeting with this company of prophets. They're extremely hungry due to the famine in that region. And he says to his servant Gehazi, "Hey, look, feed these men. Take care of their needs." And what do we read in verse 39? "Well, one of them," that is one of the company of prophets, "went out into the fields to gather herbs and found a wild vine. He gathered some of its gourds and filled the fold of his cloak. And when he returned, he cut them up into the pot of stew, though no one knew what they were." Never a good idea. "The stew was poured out for the men, but as they began to eat it, they cried out, 'Oh, man of God, there is death in the pot.' And they could not eat it." Now imagine how bad it must have tasted if a bunch of hungry guys wouldn't eat it. Hungry guys. They'll eat anything. "A death in the pot." That's a pretty graphic description. It tastes like something died in the soup. You know, that's pretty graphic. Wow. You don't want people to come over to your house and have dinner and react or respond in that way. One of these men had gathered inedible gourds. Now that's the thing about gourds. Okay, some gourds, like a pumpkin, you know, different types of gourds, are delicious, while others are disgusting. And if you're not a specialist in gourds, I don't know that you would know which tasted better and which tasted bad. You wouldn't know, right? So here's the thing. One of them gathered inedible gourds and added them to the stew. Now, these may have been what they call colocynths. I looked into this a little bit. They may have been colocynths. They're, check this out. They're a powerful laxative. Bitter and poisonous in large quantities. So you definitely don't want to add colocynths to your stew. It sounds like some medicine you take, colocynth, you know? One of those pharmaceutical commercials, colocynth. Well, you know what? It was a powerful laxative, which, again, not a good thing. And then on top of that, it just tasted bad. So bad they couldn't eat it. Now, this seems like such a minor thing. The contrast of a child dying from some type of encephalitis and being healed, and now we're talking about bad-tasting stew? You might think, this segue, it doesn't make any sense. Oh, yes, it does. You see, once you start to minister to the needs of others, things like people's hunger and their needs matter. And the prophet needed to get to a place where the menial, mundane things of life got him off of his rear end enough to go and actually interact with people and meet their needs. God is training the prophet as much as he's training us this evening. The stew tasted so terrible that no one dared to eat it. Pretty good thing, by the way. If you want to know whether something's poisonous, one of the wonderful things about poison is it generally tastes bad. Generally. There's few toxins that taste good. So at this point, they erred on the side of caution. So what does Elijah do? Shut up and eat it? You guys are starving? Don't complain to me? No, he says in verse 41, get some flour. And he put it into the pot and said, serve it to the people to eat. And there was nothing harmful in the pot. Now, from that description, we learn a couple of things. I think it's pretty clear, but let me go over it with you. He thickened the stew with flour, which is important in terms of taking out some of the bad taste. It's also clear that he would have taken those inedible gourds out of the stew. I don't think he left them in there. That would have been stupid, right? So here he thickens the stew after removing the inedible gourds. And whether this is a miracle or not, it shows that the man of God cared about people's needs. Now, I can argue that all he did was put some flour in there, take out the bad gourds, and he managed to serve it to everybody and nobody got sick. Or it's possible that God just supernaturally healed whatever was in that stew. In either case, the people ate. It says there, serve it to the people to eat, and there was nothing harmful in the pot. So it seems so insignificant, and yet, listen, when you're hungry, it's pretty significant, isn't it? So the next thing that happens, and this shows something else about the man of God. In verse 42, a man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God. Notice he's bringing them to Elisha. 20 loaves of barley bread, baked from the first ripe grain, along with some heads of new grain. Give it to the people to eat, Elijah said. Interesting. What's his reaction? Oh, great, 20 loaves of bread. Been eating this stew. No. His reaction is so telling. His focus is on people. Something has changed in the heart of this man of God. He is people focused, but he's God-centered and people-focused. He is focused on their needs and the needs of the people the way he should have been. He received the 20 loaves of barley bread from this man. By the way, this bread was normally offered to the priests at the beginning of the harvest. But he gave it to those that were hungry instead of keeping it for himself. Can I just say that when you hear a story of a leader in government, a leader in the church, a leader in any way that stuffs his face while other people are starving, I really have to say that that person is no leader at all. It's amazing to me. There are times where you hear a story, well, the church is, you know, losing their building or they're in debt. The pastor's still getting his $400,000 a year salary or more. It's amazing to me how many quote-unquote men and women of God take very good care of themselves but aren't all that concerned about the needs of others. That's what I guess I'm trying to say. But thank God Elijah's heart had been forged in the fire of trial and adversity recently. In his life, he now understood the importance of giving what was given to him to others who needed it more than he did. What a beautiful picture of sacrifice. And after all, that is the love of God. And so there's only one little problem. It's only 20 loaves of bread. And there's 100 guys. Here's the thing you're going to learn. We talked about this recently on Sunday morning. God's going to provide for you, and he's going to give you what you need. As you give to others, he'll multiply your resources to be able to meet the needs of others. But your heart's got to be in the right place. So here's what happens. The guy who's brought the bread says, how can I set this before 100 men? 20 loaves wasn't really enough. Would you agree? They're small loaves. How can I think of dinner rolls? How can I set this before 100 men? His servant asked. What Elisha answered, give it to the people to eat, for this is what the Lord says. They will eat and have some left over. Then he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. Oh, God got involved there. No question about that. No question about that. But the greater miracle is the heart of Elisha. That's the greater miracle. He received the 20 loaves of barley bread, which again were like more like dinner rolls, and he gave it to the hungry. And then Elisha, with the power of God through Elisha, miraculously multiplied the 20 loaves of bread to feed 100 men. This man thought that it would be useless to divide 20 loaves among so many hungry men. But Elisha assured him that the Lord would multiply the loaves in order to provide for them. See, he was relying on God's resources, but he was doing the work of the ministry with the heart of God. The man trusted in the word of the Lord, and he faithfully provided for these men. God has to do a work in and through our lives. But before he can do a work through our lives, he has to do a work in our lives. He has to do something in our hearts. He has to change our priorities, our motivations, our focus. God will never be able to use us if we're always focused on ourselves and on our own needs or on our position or what's important to us, or we consider the needs of others a nuisance or an annoyance. So what God will do, as he did in the case of Elisha, he'll make ministry real personal. He'll get people into your heart where it hurts so that you feel what they feel, that you suffer when they suffer. The difficulties of life become your difficulties, their difficulties. You feel their pain. Now, if you can't do that, then you can't minister to people. And so the next time you're going through a really challenging time, it may have nothing to do with you. It may. It may be God working in your life, through your life. It may be God has a plan to reach someone else. You don't know what it is. But one thing is clear. It's all right. Everything is all right. Lord Heavenly Father, help us to trust you with our lives and our circumstances. Help us to know that you're always working on our behalf, and oftentimes you're working in a way in our lives to change us, to make us more like you. Lord, help us to trust you. Help us to believe that it is all right, that you really do know what you're doing. And you may be bringing a difficulty or even a tragedy into our lives for the benefit of someone else. Or you may be getting us involved in someone else's tragedy for their sake, to change us. But you're always working all things together for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purposes. And help us to know that truth, to believe that truth, to trust in that truth. And help us to give our lives to you that you might use us to minister to others. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.